from God's Word. Can I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 29? If you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 461. And as you turn to Psalm 29, let me lead us in prayer as we ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Elsewhere in the Psalms, we read that the unfolding of God's Word gives light. It gives understanding. Lord, by your Spirit, unfold to us your Word, so that we may have light, so that we might understand, that we may know you better. And as a result, Lord, I pray that we might love you more and be more like Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So, Psalm 29, and reading from verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. What's your favorite thing to do in a thunderstorm? Open a window for an unfiltered listen to the thunderclaps. Maybe it's a spectator sport for you, and you're hoping to witness dueling lightning forks. Maybe you just want to curl up with a blanket or cuddle the dog because they're scared. Once on holiday, I went for a swim during a big storm. I was the only person in the pool, funnily enough. The lifeguard, poor guy, must have thought that he was done for the day until he saw my stupid self doing laps. I very quickly learned the Arabic for red weather warning. But thunderstorms are epic, aren't they? Marveling at how lightning bolts illuminate the night sky, hearing and feeling the bass generated by the accompanying thunder. I did some research this week. The air temperature in the path of a lightning strike may reach up to 28,000 degrees, 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. To say it's powerful is an understatement. Property can be damaged as a result of thunderstorms. I read about medically documented cases of internal bruising, even loss of hearing as a result of nearby thunder. They're fascinating, awe-inspiring, and at times terrifying. And if they don't generate a sense of terror or fear in you, a turbulent flight through a storm will change your mindset, I suspect. It should be no shock, pun intended, that the ancients connected thunder and lightning to the gods, from Zeus and Thor to Seth and Baal. It was entirely otherworldly. They couldn't explain it. But for Israel, this was not to be the case. For Israel, God would not be contained or constrained by nature, but would sit above it. God would not be equated to nature, but David, the psalmist, uses images from nature like thunder and lightning and earthquakes to reinforce a right view of God, the God of all glory. David this morning calls us to give glory to the God of all glory by poetically describing the awe-inspiring greatness of God displayed in unspeakable majesty and strength. David wants these truths pressed into our hearts so that we might rightly respond to God, especially when, and we've seen this throughout the Psalms over the last month, when life for the believer is hard, if we're tempted to have a small view of God at times like those, this psalm helps correct that. It gives us confidence in the God who, as verse 10 puts it, sits enthroned over the flood. And so this morning's psalm reorients and directs all our attention to the glory of the Lord. This morning I want us to see that we give glory to the God of all glory. To do so is an expression of our confidence in God through all life's storms, big or small. I think glory is a central theme of the psalm. It's repeated in verse 1 and in verse 2, verse 3, verse 9. Hence why we're going to look at the psalm in two headings. First, glory is demanded by God. And second, glory is demonstrated by God. So first, the Lord demands glory. In the first two verses, the psalm opens with a threefold summons, poetically evident in the original language, but seen in our English translations also. In verse 1, ascribe to the Lord. And again in verse 1, ascribe to the Lord. Verse 2, ascribe to the Lord. To ascribe simply means to attribute or to acknowledge. When I write an essay, I have to acknowledge the source of the thoughts much greater than my own. I don't take the glory, that's plagiarism. And the call here is to give God the glory due to him. It's interesting that the call appears to be in the heavenly courts. Did you notice that in verse 1? Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. It's not a call to humanity, but to heavenly beings. Although I take it that if the angels and heavenly beings are being summoned to ascribe glory to God, how much more must this challenge apply to human beings? This is a psalm attributed to David, a human, calling into the heavenly realm for the angels and heavenly beings and the heavenly court to give glory to God. It's quite astounding. Even in the heavens, God has no rivals. As the ancient world served a pantheon or array of gods, it's as if they, even though they don't exist, and myriads of others are all being told to ascribe glory to God. The psalm is so focused on the Lord that his name is mentioned 18 times in these 11 verses. If you're curious where the glory goes, the psalmist wants you to know that it goes to the Lord. God's glory would belong to no other. He is the sole object of his people's worship. He is the Lord. And if it's a glory demanded of heavenly beings, then surely it's a glory that would be demanded of us on earth. What does it look like to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength? A mountain's glory might be said to be in its immensity and weight. The glory of God is his weight. Not that he's heavy, but his weightiness. We acknowledge his power, worth, loveliness, grandeur of his many perfections. And David here understands something about the nature of the human heart. The human heart's inclination is to ascribe glory have a tendency to misdirect our glory, possibly to others, certainly to ourselves. We have a tendency to put weightiness in matters that aren't that significant. That's why the first commandment acknowledges this. We shall have no other gods before the Lord, because our hearts want to put glory everywhere else but the Lord. John Calvin says that our hearts are little idol factories. We're manufacturing gods to worship. Give me something, and I will show you how you can worship it. Give me a hobby, and I can show you how you can worship it. Give me a vision of the good life, and I can worship it. Give me an ideology, and I can worship it. That's our tendency. Inwardly, we're bent towards achievement or wealth or status, relationship, substances, things, ideas. You show it to me, and I will market it as worshipable. And if your heart is anything like mine, there is a sinful gratification and good feeling that I have when I receive applause or adulation. What an achievement, John. Well done. I actually begin to believe that what I've achieved or made or done, I've done on my own. And there I am, metaphorically speaking, standing on the rooftop, looking out on what I've done with my mighty power. That self-exaltation is my disposition, my sin. This psalm may serve as a polemic against the gods that were worshipped by Israel's neighbors, but it's also a challenge to our own hearts. We are those who ascribe to ourselves far more than we ought. We ascribe to ourselves glory and strength. Isn't it hugely encouraging and moving? Maybe you've spotted this over the last week or so. When you hear an athlete at the Olympics humbly and sincerely saying, "I give glory to God." For us to take this psalm to heart, we must be those who ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. When the opportunity arises in the workplace, in the classroom, at the dinner table, and successes begin to be attributed to us, when we take that uncontested, what's really happening there is that we're robbing God. We take credit when it's not ultimately our accomplishment. The reason plagiarism is wrong is because I'm taking credit for somebody else's work. And here are we, fallen humanity. Ascribe to me, we say. Ascribe to me glory. When God is saying in verses 1 and 2, that is not yours. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. We are to be those who ascribe the Lord the glory due his name, the glory that he demands. That we're to give God glory, but we're also to understand that he is the God of all glory. And that leads to our second point. The Lord demonstrates his glory. Whatever he does manifests his glory. We are to give glory to the God of all glory because he deserves it and he shows it. And you maybe noticed as we were reading, David seems to reach into his life experiences and writes what he thinks God's glory must look like. The metaphor of the thunderstorm, the image is a mighty one, and it's connected to divine speech. God's glory is displayed as he speaks. And you see it repeatedly in these verses. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. Verse 5, again, nearly every verse, 7 times in the psalm, the line begins, the voice of the Lord. God's glory is found in his voice, in his speech, in his communicative act. His glory is found in his voice, and his voice is majestically powerful, verse 4 says. God's voice is then compared to all these natural phenomena, and you find them there, the thunderstorm, for example, over the waters, the tides, the waves, the currents that are generated from it, thunder, lightning, earthquakes. God's voice shakes and snaps cedars, the very same cedars that were used to build Solomon's temple and palace. God's voice causes the earth to shake. The forests are stripped bare. I grew up in earthquake country. We didn't do fire drills at school. We did earthquake drills. I can still vividly remember the worst one I experienced, the most powerful one, I should say. What stands out in my memory, other than my brother being crushed, it happened at church in the evening service, other than my brother being crushed by the lovely lady who handed out the sweets as they all ran for a pillar, but what I remember distinctly was the roof of the church. Solid material, undulating like a wave. And so, what a description of God's power in these verses, as the psalmist reflects on nature. David also speaks of the reach of God's power in verse 6. It's from north to south, from Lebanon and Syria in the north to the wilderness of Kadesh in the south. His voice isn't contained to a specific location. It's all over. When God speaks, it's heard, seen, and felt. And it's so unlike our speech, isn't it? When my wife speaks, she's not always heard. When I speak, I'm hopefully heard. But that's disproven at times, especially in this building on a warm evening. When I speak, sometimes it's felt, perhaps a heartfelt conversation. But when I speak, I never see inanimate objects move or respond. Yet when God speaks, all hear, all see, and all feel. It's incredible. All of creation moves because His majesty has uttered a decree. It's the same speech that calls forth something from nothing. The voice that illuminated the darkness with light. That voice that filled lifeless earth and filled it with life. The same voice that brought forth everything we see. And the impression we're to get is one of majestic awe, mighty in strength, glorious in splendor. The glory is so evident that at the conclusion of the matter, in verse 9, the second half of it, and in his temple, all cry glory. The temple here may be referring to God's heavenly temple, possibly the earthly sanctuary, possibly the whole cosmos. I'm glad it's ambiguous. It's even more epic to think of all responding glory. When we hear the voice of God, we experience the glory of God. When you and I hear the voice of God, we experience the glory of God. It's our conviction here at St. Andrew's Free Church that we hear God in the still, small voice that emerges from Scripture. We hold this conviction that God still speaks today, that we can hear from Him, that we can feel Him, that we can see Him at work. The Bible is living and active because God's voice is in this book. God's voice is heard when His word is preached. That might sound odd to some of our ears as I'm standing up here speaking, but the significance of my position doesn't come from a title or office. It doesn't come from a degree that I'm yet to complete or an experience I've had. It comes from this. It comes from God's word in Scripture. The significance of what takes place up here is that the Bible is opened and that God may be heard, that Jesus may be seen, and that the Spirit might be felt. it's my role, to the best of my capacity, to simply mediate that. To mediate an encounter with God by His Spirit. The day this book is unmentioned and closed or overlooked is the day that God will no longer be heard from this pulpit and we're deprived of His glory. And so, the song concludes in verses 10 and 11, and a new picture is painted for us. Shall we read those last verses again from verse 10? The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. The voice we've read about proceeds from a throne that happens to be situated over the flood. We're given an image of a rule that has no end and a rule that has no cosmic limitations. Temporally, it will never end. Materially, all things are subservient to this throne, even the flood. That word flood is only ever used in the Bible in Genesis 6 through to 11, refers to the great flood of Noah's day. Picture the chaos of that flood. And here we see the Lord of all glory sitting above it and speaking. The psalm ends with the request, may the Lord bless His people with peace. The comfort comes from knowing that the God who is enthroned over the chaos can give strength and peace to His people. The Lord seated on the throne can actually bless His people with peace. The same strength that is ascribed to Him is now given by Him to His people. The psalm has a beautifully poetic movement to it, from heaven to earth. At the beginning, heaven is summoned to give glory to God. And at the end of the psalm, the Lord is summoned to give strength and peace to His people. It should come as no surprise then, when the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock at night, announcing the arrival of the little baby, a Savior, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What immediately follows that? Who shows up to the scene? Well, Luke chapter 2 tells us, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And what do they say? Glory to God in the highest. And what? And peace on earth. It's as if the angels knew Psalm 29. In heaven, what do? We ascribe glory. And what will God do on earth? He will bring peace. How does this even happen? Well, it happens as the one enthroned in verse 10 moved from His throne. He stood from His throne. He put on human flesh, stepped out of heaven, proceeded past the heavenly host, lay in a cradle on earth. The one whose voice broke the cedars and shook the wilderness, now giving off infant cries. Isaiah predicted it, that a child would be born, His name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus Himself says it. It's the verse we opened up our service with. I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. What does Jesus do to secure His people's peace? Well, in the flood of Genesis 6 through 8, Noah and his family are saved through a terrible storm, which is a type of the salvation to be found in Jesus. That was David's confidence. But supremely, the storm of judgment at the cross, which was accompanied by darkness and earthquake, That is what brings the only possibility of peace to the people of Jesus. It is only by enduring the storm of God's wrath at the cross that Jesus can return at his second coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You know what's staggering to me, and I've been thinking about this all week? God's voice brought forth all of creation. With that same voice, God could have declared it and just forgiven us. He could have spoke the word and it would have been done. Instead, to secure our salvation, to give us peace, to strengthen his people, he determined it would come through sacrifice. In his glory, he chose this: I will save them by entering into history, becoming a human, laying down my life and suffering. This is the great mystery of the will of God. His voice would have been sufficient, yet instead, he chose to take the nature of a servant, born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. God would be ascribed glory, not only by the heavenly beings at the beginning of this psalm, but in Christ. He determined it, that God would be ascribed glory on earth through the death and sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know how glorious that is? You know why Jesus is glorious? He served in a manner that is greater than any of us will ever serve. He suffered in a manner to a degree greater than any of us will suffer. He saved in such a manner that none of us would be able to save. And therefore we give him glory. We give glory to the God of all glory, for he demands it. He demonstrates it in creation, and he displays it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said for several weeks that Psalms 25 through 33 form a coherent unit, the central theme being confrontation. God's king is embattled on every side. And at the center of this block of Psalms is Psalm 29. And right at the center of this unit, all about the godly response to suffering and conflict, is David's confident expectation of the Lord's victory over his enemies. A confidence for David grounded in God's power in creation and power to save, like at the flood. Over the greatest chaos on a cosmic scale, of course God is the king who will conquer. David has nothing to fear. He has witnessed that already in history in the flood. In Christ, on the cross, and in his resurrection, we see the greatest display of power and victory over the ultimate enemies. United to Christ, we are supplied with his strength so that we may live, bear up under, and persevere through all the troubles of a hostile world, all the troubles of a troublesome flesh and a malicious devil. In Christ, he gives his people peace with God forever. And so the right response in a world of confrontation is to ascribe glory to the one who has shown himself to be the God of all glory in creation and in salvation. To give glory to the God of all glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we give you all praise and glory. Please forgive us for the times when we ascribe glory to self or to other things lesser. Please help us to remember and model David in these Psalms, who points our gaze upwards to the God of all glory and to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Would you make us a congregation that yearns to hear the voice of God, knowing that when we hear your voice, we experience the glory of God. And as we sing now, would you receive our praise and